Ooh, that was nice. What special music that was. It has been good all feast, but when you can, after you've been singing and feasting and everything like this, and then come and knock one completely out of the ballpark, thank you, all of you. It almost reminds me of Wisconsin Dells. Almost. You know, if everybody in here was in the choir and the orchestra, it would be Wisconsin Dells. Back in the day. And Galen helped direct the choir then and coordinated the sound and everything. That was in the 80s that we did that. We had a lot of young people in the church then that learned to play a musical instrument so that they could play in the feast orchestra. Because we had an orchestra, what was it, about 200?
Yeah,
about 200-piece orchestra. Half of them would be in what we call YOU, which was the Youth Opportunities United, the teen program that we had back in the day. So, just wonderful. It's been a great feast. I've missed Star Trek. Take your phasers out and put them on stun if you would. We had a concert this morning. I think I heard about 6 or 7 ringtones, and they all decided to start after the first one, and here and there, back in the center of the item, and we want to really be able to concentrate on the final message of why the last great eighth day is great. That's the title, if you like a title. I like titles. Why the last great eighth day is great. Now this is, in some ways, one of the most fascinating and phenomenal of God's annual holy days. Everyone is incredible, but this one tips the edge probably because of the cumulative impact of the others and the expanse of the implications of this particular day that comes at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 and anchor ourselves in why we are here. You know, one time the minister asked a question like that rhetorically to the congregation, why are we here? And the little fellow in the back said, because we're not all there. He was right.
Yeah.
We're not all there. We're on the way there, but we're not all the way there, so we're not all there that way. And we're still in the process of growth as far as preparing for God's kingdom, and we're not there yet. We're still in the process of growing, or else, you know, the end of the age would have come and we'd be in the spirit realm and things would be different. It'd be bigger than Wisconsin Dells, no less. Leviticus 23:33. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord, and on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. That's a holy day, annual holy day. And you'll do no customary work on it. For 7 days you'll offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And on the eighth day, you will have a holy convocation. And it was called the eighth day in the ancient world because they didn't know what it meant. Ancient Israel knew there were festivals. They were significant. God commanded them. They undoubtedly heard the priest teach them the ethics of God's way, God's law. But beyond deliverance from the days of unleavened bread, they didn't know what the other days meant. That unfolded by the time of the church beginning in the first century. They found out what Pentecost meant. So that added to the knowledge. And then I'm sure at that time they understood what the rest of the days meant as well. But the impact of the day being fulfilled, a new part of the fulfillment, makes it even better. Makes it sink in much deeper. And on the eighth day, you'll have a holy convocation and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sacred assembly. You'll do no customary work on it. And then it summarizes in verse 37, these are the feasts of the Lord, taking in the whole chapter. These are the feasts or the festivals of the Lord that you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, commanded assemblies, in other words. To offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering and a sacrifice and a drink offerings, everything in its day besides the Sabbath of the Lord's, besides your gifts, besides your vows, besides all your free will offerings that you give to the Lord. That last verse tosses in something that we sort of skim over. Oh, it's a list. Do you ever skim over lists and thought it's a list? It is a list, indeed, that just defined the rest of God's way of life. All the other things that we do and believe and that we know, that we practice. And it's a phenomenal list. Could be dwelt on for some considerable period of time. But let's look at this particular day at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles and find out why it's such a great day. Let's look, first of all, because there are two ways why it's a great day. One is, number one, it's the eighth day of the Tabernacles Festival, because the Feast of Tabernacles had 7 days. Remember, the first day was a holy day, and then we had the other 6 days. So then this one comes at the end, this holy day, so it's the eighth day. That's what is, as I said, that's what Israel knew it as. That is the eighth day being the last day. Then, if you add all of God's commanded annual festivals together, the official days, not just the days sort of in between the days of unleavened bread, but the holy days at the end of unleavened bread, and Passover, although it is not a Sabbath. It is kind of a conundrum. It isn't a Sabbath, and yet it is considered to be, by us, and I think rightly so, and I'm sure by our ancestral brethren, considered to be one of the most important, perhaps, of the holy days as far as our initial relationship with Christ. So and it is a commanded assembly, not a holy day, but a commanded assembly. So you have to be there, even though it isn't a Sabbath. So if you have that day, the day of Passover, the first day of unleavened bread, it's two, the last day of unleavened bread, or the seventh day, is three commanded annual assemblies. Pentecost is number four. Trumpets is number five. Atonement is number six. The first day of the Feast of Tabernacles being the holy day is number seven. And then this is the eighth day of those days. That's how the Israelites came to understand that it was the eighth day. They could count. Which is good. Boy, I tell you, being able to count is a big deal. But let's look at how this matriculates or matriculates, moves from one time to another, one era to another, one class to another, as we did in school, in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We're coming up to the last 6 months of Christ's ministry. You think, wow, in John 7, you're already 3 years of his 3.5-year ministry and 3 years have gone by? Yep. That's pretty much it. John focused on that last 6 months primarily. The rest of the chapters that covered that, John focused on it. God inspired it, so therefore John focused on it because God inspired him to. So we have this statement in verse 37. Verse 14. I don't want to back up to verse 14. We covered some of this of Christ coming to the feast. In fact, we covered that little part there at the first day of the feast. In this sermon. Now, about the middle of the feast in verse 14, it says Christ went up to the temple and taught. So he had, from what I've seen, he had never went into the temple area to teach until this feast, this last Feast of Tabernacles, 6 months before his death on Passover. Now, we discussed the sermon a week ago, what it was like for him to show up at Tabernacles on the first day and have the conversations that he had and the teaching that he gave. But on the 14th day, in the middle of the feast, he went up to the temple and he taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" He didn't study under any of the rabbis or the priests of the time. And I think it's important that we understand why. The rabbis were that's a word for teacher, rabbi in Hebrew, if I may not be pronouncing it exactly right. But if you're Jewish, Irish, or something, it's probably right. The rabbis were the teachers. They were the Pharisees. Their jurisdiction in the Judea, Samaria, and all the Jewish provinces of the Roman Empire their jurisdiction were the synagogues. The synagogues were like the local congregations of the Jews. And it was run by the Pharisees predominantly. They did the teaching. They did the reading. They were the rabbis that could read, and some of them were the scribes who could do the writing as well. The Sadducees were the priests. And that's because they were followers generally of a famous priest a couple of hundred years before Christ's coming, whose name was Saduk, sometimes spelled Zaduk, but in this case, Saduk. And so being followers of Saduk rather than of God, they became Sadducees. Strange they were. You wonder why sometimes the Jewish people have embraced communism and atheistic governments over the years, those that have, drifted off from their whatever spiritual roots that they had one time, have been willing to go toward atheism, because the Sadducees didn't believe. They believed that there was a God, apparently, but they didn't believe that there was any future life for human beings. They believed that you're born and you live and you wield whatever power you get and then you die. And that's it. And literally, that's why they were sad, you see. The last line is a joke. The rest isn't a joke, which is why it's so sad. You can add the UC yourself, but it's why it is so sad. So Christ was in confrontation with the Sadducees, who were the priests running the temple, and he was in confrontation with the Pharisees, who were the teachers, the public teachers, and on the annual festivals, they were in and around the temple area. They just weren't the priests. So we have this tremendous dynamic taking place, and why they were angry at him, because they looked at him as terrifying competition. He was highly popular by that time. His preaching had been heard from one end of the country to another. He had followers. Some of those followers would stick, some wouldn't. But, the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't like competition, just because they're like any human being. Classes in power, they don't like competition. They want to stay in power, and they don't want anybody to ruin their ride. So we go down to verse 14. Let's drop down then later, as the Feast of Tabernacles has come to the conclusion, in verse 37. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's the offering of eternal life, the way that leads to the kingdom of God, contradicting completely the Sadducean principle, and in total confrontation to the bulk of what the Pharisees taught. They did teach the resurrection, though. You have to grant them that. They did understand resurrection. They didn't understand anything about the resurrection, but they knew more than modern Christianity, which doesn't understand resurrection at all. We understand resurrection. We are not modern Christianity. We are the ancient Christianity, the one that comes from this time. That's why we're different. That's why you were called out of this world and to understand the things that you understand. And to be a part of a body that is striving to follow God's ways and God's laws faithfully. Many of you have been doing that for many, many, many decades of your life. And God loves that. That's a good thing, a very good thing. Now, the concern about the last great day versus the whether it's the should be called the eighth day of the Old Testament or last great day of the New Testament connects to a water ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacles that took place, some experts say, certain days of the feast, some say all the days of the feast, and the last great eighth day, or some said only with 7 days, and not on the eighth day or the last great day. And this water ceremony is of some concern. So when did the water ceremony happen? Frankly, it doesn't really matter too much because it wasn't commanded in Scripture. It's like, when did the 4th of July take place? Oh, there's a hint in that one. It kind of knocks it. Not a good example. I'm sorry. You know, what day is Thanksgiving? You know, okay, then you have to do some figuring. Let's see, is it the third or the fourth Thursday of November? But what if it's a leap year? Does that make a difference? And then you have to worry about that. Now, the water ceremony wasn't commanded in Scripture. It was something that was developed. It was more of a national celebration that took place during the feast time by the Jews. They were pretty happy to get out of captivity, to have their own country. They were happy to be delivered from the Greeks, because the Greeks were deadly. And then they were happy to be, they weren't so happy to be taken over by the Romans, but the Romans were deadly too. But it was developed by the Greeks who had returned from captivity, and this is how it went. A priest, with a large contingent, would go down from the temple with a flagon, a big pitcher, and he would fill the pitcher down. When I say down, the Temple Mount was the high point of the city. And he would go down, 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 down into the city of David, where the pool of Siloam was. It's still there. Temple's not, but the platform is where it was sitting. And he would fill that flagon or that big pitcher with water, and there would be a big procession going with him. Probably Levitical choirs, instruments being played, and lots of people singing. Undoubtedly had some songs that went with it. And they would sing and shout and rejoice all the way down and all the way up to the temple. And then the priest would go up on the altar where people could see him. And they would undoubtedly had some speech that he briefly made. And then he poured the water out. It was apparently to be reminiscent of God pouring water out of the rock for the Israelites to drink back in the wandering years after the Exodus. There are various other reasons, but one of their primary reasons seemed to be focused from my reading that I did, focused on asking God for plentiful rain so that, I guess, water would be in surplus. You know, you always want rain. How many of you grew up on a farm? Whoa, you look at that. Quite a few. And probably everybody has grown up with a garden, but we can water our garden pretty easily. It's a little harder to water a farm when there's a drought. I lived in a country that was drought country. You know, it had 12 inches of moisture, sometimes up to 14. 12 to 14 inches of moisture. That included snow a year in western South Dakota next to the Black Hills. That's not a lot. So we could grow corn because we had irrigation from a reservoir that had been built in the 30s in the Black Hills, and then it came down to our place. So you were always glad for the abundance like that. You wanted the rains. We wanted the rains. Even though we irrigated, we wanted rain. It was critical for getting things started in the spring. The Jews living in Palestine, it was not anywhere near as arid as it is now. The aridness, the arid level of Palestine, which is basically the territory of ancient Israel. The reason is that because it was controlled by the Turks for about 400 years, and they taxed the Arab peoples that lived there by how many trees were standing on their property. You were taxed for every standing tree, apparently. So what would you do if you didn't like to pay so much tax? Cut the trees down. Yep, exactly. And that seems to be one of the main reasons. Deforestation caused a change in the local climate. It made it much more arid. Now, the Jews, when they came in the 18 in the 1880s, really, but they really began to gain momentum by the end of World War I in migrating back to Israel and setting up their farms and so on. They began to replant trees, and reforestation has changed the climate back significantly. Not as much as maybe it was at the time of King David, but at least significantly back. So they were praying for rain with the water ceremony, and it was poured out, and it was great rejoicing, and it was like we rejoice, or our nation rejoices on Independence Day or other holidays that are tied into the nation more than they're tied into the Scriptures. Now, Christ took advantage of the whistles of the deal. This thing got attention. So he took advantage of that. And at a lull in the rejoicing, or maybe on the eighth day they didn't even have that ceremony, because the commentary is all different on this. Some don't think that it happened on the eighth day. or which we have historically called the last great day, and I'm going to show you why in a minute. Therefore, Christ still would have used the lack of the water ceremony as a reason for him to say this. On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You're worried about rain. If you're worried about the water ceremony, or you're longing for the water ceremony and the celebration that went along with it, then come to me and drink. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." If water's what you're worried about, you need to talk to me. That's what Christ was saying. And by this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not been glorified. Well, they didn't understand that meant the Holy Spirit. But even so, when you have God's Spirit, you understand God's way. You're striving to live God's way of life faithfully, and you can pray and ask God for his intervention and prepare that with confidence. If anyone thirsts, the door to salvation in God's plan opens to all mankind. Because notice, if anyone thirsts, anyone, notice that word there, anyone. And not with any Jews, and not with any Pharisees, or if any Sadducees thirst. No, it means anyone. What do you mean, really mean anyone? Yes, Gentiles too. Remember, the Gentiles are the Goyim, the nations. Israel was the Goy, meaning the nation, plural or singular. That's everybody in the world. We just covered the whole population there. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Christ has always been accessible to all of mankind. Now, most of them didn't know that they had access to him, did they? No. Obviously, the Jews didn't believe who he was, who he said he was. So most of them didn't have access to him because they didn't believe. But when they have their minds open, we have ours open now, but as we know, you added all of our scattered brethren, some of those in other organizations of God's church of goodwill, added in even to the United Church of God. What percentage of a drop in the bucket would we amount to as far as the world's population? 7.5 billion right now, by the way, and counting. I'm not sure if it's counting up or down, depending on abortions and wars and things like that. But we would be a very tiny, tiny part. But we're only the beginning. You know, the front edge of the spear is a point. How much mass does the point make up of the spear? Not much. But that's what enables the spear to move forward. That cuts the air. That carries it to the target. That's the first thing to arrive. We are among that. We're on that point along with our brethren from the centuries before us, from time of Christ down to now. Plus, you add in a hand, the two or three handfuls of prophets and kings and a few other individual Israelites that God called ahead of time, and we're still a tiny, tiny percentage of the cumulative population of mankind. Tiny. Almost infinitesimal. The point of the spear. And that is the point of the spear. What it doesn't speak to is how Christ's sacrifice will be offered to those who never heard of him during their lifetimes. See, he offered anyone to come, but if they weren't alive then, they didn't hear it. Let's look then at God, the meaning of God's holy days. Passover, the great prophecy of the first coming of Christ and his ministry, his perfect, sinless human life, and then his sacrifice, his death, very painful death for the sins of all mankind, all before and all living when and everybody after, and that's where we come in. The Passover was a great holy day, it is a holy day, not an annual Sabbath, but it was a holy day. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, for example, says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven," which we know is a type of what sin is, "that you may be a new lump, because you are truly unleavened," and it's the last sentence of that verse, "for indeed Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." This deals with human guilt. This deals with our personal repentance. This deals with baptism, being immersed into God's way. This deals with Christ's personal sacrifice for the sins of mankind. But it doesn't deal with the Passover in by itself. It doesn't speak to how Christ's sacrifice will be offered to those who never heard of him during their lifetimes. And I say hearing, not just hearing, but hearing with understanding. Because there are many who heard God's way preached in the World Tomorrow radio and television programs over the years and those decades when many of you heard it. But how many didn't? There are a lot of people that heard it. But how many responded? Very few. Because God was calling. This one, that one, the other one. Now we are a fraction of the world's population, but that's enough. Point of the spear is what opens the way for the rest of the spear to come through. Christ's spiritual resurrection and ascension to spirit existence with the Father came after that. We must put sin out of our lives. We understand that from Passover and the days of unleavened, the first and last days of unleavened bread. In Revelation 21 and verse 7, Revelation 21 and verse 7, make a note of that. 21:7 of Revelation. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. It's one thing to know God's way, but not to do God's way. See, we have to do it. We have to overcome. So we see the Passover ties in. It's a part of what comes down to the last great day, the eighth day after the festival of the tabernacles. They cross the Red Sea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, first four verses talks about that crossing. We don't even have to go to the Old Testament to read about it when Paul summarizes it in the New. But we read it in the Old Testament as well, in springtime especially. And on the seventh day of unleavened bread pictures our baptisms from final death for our sins. How does it picture our baptisms? Israel went below the surface of the Red Sea. They were baptized in the sea. And you say, yeah, but they walked over dry shot, so we'll have to baptize them again when they all come back up in the general resurrection. It was a type that they fulfilled. And just because they didn't get wet doesn't mean nobody got wet. Pharaoh got wet, and then so did his army. They followed them into the Red Sea. You have to admit that those Egyptians were crazy brave. I mean, how many people would go charging with their elite core of their cavalry, chariot cavalry, down in the bottom of a sea with the towering water on either side, chasing the people they want to kill, and not wondering, why is that water there? And are we going to get to them before it comes back down? I don't know. They were, like I said, they were phenomenally brave. Maybe a little foolish too, but brave. One way or the other. The ancient Israelites and the Jews had some limited concept of the meaning of putting leavening out of their homes. They knew about that. In days of unleavened bread, they put the leavening out of their lives and they all got matzos. We were on a tour in Israel. It was 2014, and it was during the spring holy days, the last half of them. And we found out what they do with matzos in Israel. You know, what do we do with them? We can't think of what to do with them. All these leftover matzos. What am I going to do with them after the days of unleavened bread? I hate to throw food away, you know, if it can be called food. So the regular, you know, the dry cardboard-styled matzos, what they taste like. Oh, they found a way. They ripped the back box open. And they set it outside beside the tree that's growing, you know, that's been planted in the sidewalk in the city. And the sparrows eat it. We were driving through Jerusalem, and wherever there was a restaurant or a home that opened onto the street, they would have their matzos boxes jerked open, and then there's little sparrows are down there just making little pigs of themselves and then flying up in the tree when the bus came by and then dropping straight back down to get some more. I don't know if they got rid of all of it. It didn't make complicated when it rained, but still, that was an idea you might mark down for next spring. They had some limited concept of putting leaven out of their lives. They knew that it set them apart from the rest of the world. Did it teach them spiritual overcoming? No. Spiritual understanding really hadn't come yet, except for the tiny few like Moses, Joshua, Aaron, that had God's Spirit ahead of time. They understood. None of mankind in general had any clue about obeying God's revealed law and repenting of their transgressions of it. That was beyond their ken, as they say in Scotland. Pentecost. That was the giving of God's law to Israel under the Old Covenant. You can read about that in Exodus 19 and 20. That was happening at Pentecost. What we call Pentecost, Feast of First Fruits, was the Old Testament name for it. Calling out the few out of this present evil world to true repentance and faith under the New Covenant. That's what the meaning of the day is, and we understand that because we're part of the ones that are called out. Just like in Acts chapter 2, those few brethren that already knew the truth, yet haven't received God's Spirit, were gathered with the apostles and they were teaching and expounding God's way, and suddenly there were these people from other language cultures that could understand what they were saying, which was really weird to them. And from that came the nucleus of the true church of God, which grew by leaps and bounds, relatively speaking, within the environs of Jerusalem and then around about. And then it spread out, and persecution started, and it scattered it throughout Judea, Samaria, and off into the rest of the Roman world, and probably back into the, well, definitely back into the Babylonian world. When we covered that on the Where'd the 12 Apostles Go, we know a lot of the apostles were operating in the Parthian Empire because there were many Israelites that God was going to call in those areas. Pentecost was the outpouring of God's Spirit, which enables obedience for spiritual conversion in God's church. The harvest of the spiritual first fruits is how it fits into the march of the holy days going forward, of which we are a part today. The first fruits of God's harvest, the Pentecost and the harvest of first fruits meant you harvested the things that were ripe in the spring, the winter wheat, winter barley. Well, they didn't have wheat in those days, so it was barley or spelt, something like that. And a few other vegetables that grew quickly in that climate. The rest of the harvest came in the fall. Much larger harvest then, but you had the little harvest in the spring that was very important. It was the beginning also of the true church of God, was the Pentecost. A body of converted people doing God's work of preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness. And we're an extension of that. Because we're the descendants spiritually, if not physically, and probably not physically in most cases, but spiritually, we're the descendants of the early church. And the church of God has been doing God's work all along. It has been lost to the sight of many, and there have been times when elements of the church had lost a lot of God's truth, but God would send somebody, call somebody to revive it. When you go back and you look at what the Church of God believed in the late 1800s, into the 1900s. It lost a lot. Holy days were not in its conversation, except Passover. When Mr. Armstrong had studied out and found that the holy days were meant to be kept, and he and Mrs. Armstrong were intending to keep them, he tried to explain that to the Church of God ministry and members there in Oregon back in 1927. They laughed him to scorn. Those are his words. He wrote that in the Plain Truth. Reading one of the antique issues you can find online. They laughed him to scorn. They had no idea of the annual holy days. And consequently, they had only partial knowledge of what to us is textbook understanding of God's plan. And the reason we understand God's plan is because the holy days click it off. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And then all the ones in between, you got to go a little further. You know, the days of unleavened bread and the days during the middle of the feast. So Pentecost was a critical time in understanding the meaning of the holy days, and keeping the holy days has come down to us, and we keep them because God restored that knowledge to the church. And that's the only reason that we do. It isn't because we discovered it. It was discovered, a discovery that God guided, back in the early 1920s. And then we picked it up and we have run with it. And we understand, I suspect, as much, perhaps more, of God's plan of salvation as any era of the church. Just thinking about how human nature works and all the pressures that they had and the prophecies that we saw, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I suspect that we understand more of the detail of God's plan than God's church has ever understood since perhaps the early apostles. There may have been times of considerable recapturing of true knowledge, maybe, but it hasn't been readily discovered. It came down to our time because we are growing near the end of this age. It was time for that to come back into the conversation. And we maintain that by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day and the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and Pentecost, the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. We keep rehearsing God's plan in our minds. That's what it's for. It's a phenomenal mnemonic device. I think that's the word. A device that helps you remember something based on something else that gives you a prompting. Let's consider the Feast of Trumpets, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets for war, commanded assembly in ancient Israel. That's what it was for. It was a little bit of an Independence Day. I suppose it had elements of that for ancient Israel. It pictures the end time events, though, however, for us, in a prophetic sense, of the coming of Christ. The alarm of man soon to come, worst war. Worst war. Did you live through the worst world war? No, it was World War II. Oh, the worst world war came after that, right? Yes. It came after World War II and after World War I, which were the worst wars that had been up to that time, except maybe during the time of the Khans. It pictures the end-time events leading to the second coming of Christ, trumpets does. It is an alarm to mankind and to us. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ's second coming at the sound of the seventh trumpet. That's when the Feast of Trumpets seeks its full fulfillment. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. Christ will come at the sound of the seventh trumpet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that we will be resurrected at the sound of the trumpet. And the dead in Christ, those brethren who have faithfully endured and remained faithful to what they knew of God's church going way back through the centuries and been faithful in God's church in our time, will be resurrected first. Those who remain alive will then be resurrected when the dead have risen. It's not a separate resurrection. It's all the same resurrection. It's just that the dead in Christ rise first. And you wonder why. Why is God going to raise the dead first? It's a salute to the fallen heroes. That's what I think it is. And then the rest of us who are alive, we're still in the process. But those who have lived their lives to the death, keeping God's way, are honored by being resurrected momentarily first, but it is an honor. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds, so we immediately are caught up right, just moments later, but still the honor went to the dead in Christ. We'll all meet Christ in the air, come down on the Mount of Olives, all the events that then will transpire in transitioning from the Feast of Trumpets to the millennium, the establishment of the government of God on earth and the governing of the nations in peace and really peace and phenomenal happiness compared to what the world has experienced historically in our era will unfold for the millennial rule of Christ. It's an incredible time, but we got to get through the Day of Atonement because there is the fly in the ointment. Flies. Have you ever had a fly in your ointment? It's not so bad, I suppose, in your ointment, depending on if it stays alive in there very long. Swims around, takes a bath in it, and then croaks. But a fly in your soup, no. You think, what do? Scoop it out with a spoon and keep eating? No. We go dump the whole bowl. We put the bowl in the sink and get a fresh bowl. Or we get a mug. See, a mug has less surface area. So we control it being deeper, but not so wide. You've got less chance of a fly coming down, and you can cover the mug with your hand. So you paranoidally, if that's a word, you paranoidally sip your cup of soup to keep the flies out. You think, well, we don't have flies in our house. Well, why not? Oh, we killed him with that nasty spray. Oh, so that's in your soup. Now we've got to recapture true values when it comes to flies and soup, I'll tell you what. The Day of Atonement ends with the binding of Satan and his demons, binding spiritually, nullifying their power for 1,000 years, but only 1,000 years to start with. Because it also anticipates the final solution, which is one of the events of another day that's coming up. The final solution to remove that evil from the presence of God and man with the permanent binding of Satan and the demons. And I think it's important that we stop and think about that. You know, I've heard people talk boastfully about, you know, get rid of that nasty Satan and so on. Never be arrogant or boastful about anybody's misfortune. Satan's misfortune. He could have remained, you know, a bright angel, a day star. He chose not to. It's a sad thing. You think, yeah, but we won. Well, we haven't won yet. And when you get an attitude of we won, you have just dropped your guard. Stay on guard. Always be humble in victory. Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, the 1,000-year millennial rule of Jesus Christ and his resurrected saints. That's us. Now suddenly we are folded into God's plan. And we're governing with Christ during the 1,000 years over a city or two cities or whatever he has for us to do. There are various hints in places in the scripture about that. 1,000 years of world peace, man living under the blessing of God's government. That will be the day of salvation for all of those living then. This is our day now. That'll be their day then. We'll be guiding and helping and inspiring and directing. I know we can kind of phase in and out of view because we'll be spirit beings with that capability. It's fun to meditate and think about it. But it all leads up to one more day that we're coming to. It will be that also a time of fixing man's history. Man has never shown that he can live at peace for any period of time, any significant period of time. The millennium will show that he can live at peace for 1,000 years. Could have been more, and it will be more. But we got another day to come. And that is the 8th day in God's lineup, whether you're lining up the days of the fall festival or lining up the commanded assembly days counting Passover, it's the 8th day. Christ called it the last great day. Amounts to the same thing. Because it is a great day. I think the operative word we want to think about is great. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he said that on that last great day. Now, let's look at this day. The 7 great events of the last great day, delivered at fairly rapid pace. Number 1, the end of rebellion. It will be the end of rebellion. Stop and think about what we have in the events that are leading into it. We have premillennial events, Christ's second coming, and then that's in Revelation 19, when Christ's second coming. But in chapter 20, let me just read a verse or two out of that, because a lot of the countdown actually is in Revelation. I saw an angel, verse 1 of chapter 20 of Revelation, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years and he cast him into the bottomless pit and he shut him up. And he set a seal on him so he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. And then he is going to be released for a little season, a little while. Little season, a little while, amounts to the same thing. So this is the end of Satan's rebellion. He can't rebel when he's bound away there. However, they are released in chapter 20 and verse 7. And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations where at the four corners of the earth. This is the end of the millennium population. This is the test that will come on their time. We face the tests that come in our time and others have in their time. And will go out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together. By the way, don't think that Gog and Magog only means Russia at that time. Gog and Magog are up in that realm. That's where they were located. By the time of the book of Revelation, they had become a term for everywhere else in the world. The Gog and Magog, far off in the distance. To gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea, and the earth surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city, and fire came down from God, so the faithful saints are standing firm, and then the rebellious ones are coming to fight. And it's a great tragedy that you read here. Fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who has deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and the bottom of brimstone, and the beast of false prophet were cast, it should read. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the ultimate fate of the demons and the devil. So this is the post-millennial events of the end of rebellion. So the beginning of the millennium, he is bound away. Satan and the demons are. That stops rebellion. Rebellion is their primary tool, because they take those who are following God and cause them to rebel against God and his way. We face that every day, that influence. Strive to face it better and stronger in the coming year. They're bound and kept away for the millennial age, and when it's ended, though, there will be a time when they are released for a little season, and the human population alive then will face something akin to what we experience now. But then God will bind Satan and his demons and cast them into outer darkness, and other phrases that are used for that, into that condition of restraint forever. That will be the end of rebellion. That's the permanent end of it. Well, what are the great lessons we can learn for the end of rebellion as the first great event of this day? Well, the nature of Satan and demons does not change. That's what's proved by the binding at the beginning of the millennium, after the way they've treated man throughout this era. And then they're released at the end of the millennium, and they do it again, exactly what they did before. No remorse. Therefore, God's judgment on the demonic hordes is just. Totally fair. You know, they do not believe or follow God's way. And it's interesting, God's way is called the way 5 times in the book of Acts. 5 times you can find it there in the book of Acts. The way. They were of the way. Well, Satan was not of God's way, but he was of his own way. Satan, the bottom line on the end of rebellion is, Satan's way does not work. And, number two, man's way does not work. Better than Satan's, but it's not much. Only God's way works. Those are the lessons we draw from it. Now, the second great event of this particular day, the last day of the feast era, or the feast time, it is the end of the power of evil, which we just read there in 20 and verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they'll be tormented they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. The beast and false prophet were humans, but the demons will be with Satan forever and ever. So it's the end of the power of evil. Not only is it the end of rebellion, it's the end of the power of evil. It is God's final solution. And we can draw lessons looking at that same event from this perspective, and it's all tied into this final day here at the feast. One of the lessons is good, and evil is evil. Evil is not good, and good is not evil. Good is good, and evil is evil. Only God is good. Therefore, we think it through, we follow God, we become gooder. Is that a word? Likewise, God is just, and evil must be rejected, punished, and purged. Evil must be rejected, punished, and purged. And he does that. There can be, the next point, and there can be no evil in God's eternal kingdom. No evil in God's kingdom. And the final point is the same as the other one. Only God's way works. Only God's way. So that was the second great lesson, the end of the power of evil. The third great event of the last day, of the last great day or the last great eighth day. When the lost are found, it is the time when the lost are found. For that, we want to go to Acts chapter 4. Very simple statement. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ. When you read the context in the previous verses, that's what Peter is talking about. There is no salvation in any other except through Jesus Christ, the true Jesus Christ of the Bible, not the Jesus Christ that is misunderstood by society. The great conundrum of traditional Christianity is this. What about the billions of people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ in history, let alone anything he actually taught? What about them? Are they condemned to an ever-burning hell, because that's what traditional Christianity teaches is the fate of the wicked, an ever-burning hell simply because they were born at the wrong time or the wrong place? That's a good question. Nominal Christianity has no theological mechanism or plan, from the Bible that is, for saving the historically lost people. They don't have any way to reach back in time and offer salvation to those who never understood any of it in their day because their eyes were blinded by Satan. They don't know. They don't have any. Why don't they? Well, they believe in the immortality of the soul and going to heaven when you die, or going to an ever-burning hell automatically. So as soon as you die, you either go to heaven or you go to hell. They don't have a plan, like God has, to reach back and resurrect them, and this time teach them the truth. God allows blindness for a time, but not forever. Now, they do have explanations for that. There's one explanation, it's called general revelation argument. And that is that God generally reveals himself in the creation, etc. And if an unbeliever recognizes that God exists, then he'll be saved and he gets to go to heaven instead of to hell. Is there any repentance involved? You know, repent and believe? Nope, no repentance is involved. No belief or faith. You don't have to be doctrinally accurate in any way. None of that's required. There is no recognition of Christ as their Savior. So they teach, if they follow the general revelation argument, they teach salvation without Christ. That doesn't work. Salvation is only through Christ. And then there's the other argument that is popular among some, the good whatever argument. Whatever's in parentheses. Or italics, if you can write italics really fast. That no matter what a person believes, if he is simply a faithful whatever, then God will send him to heaven. I had talked to a man once that came to back when the magazine was called The Good News, a good news lecture years ago. And that's what he believed. And I asked him a few questions, and he couldn't be dissuaded. No, he was firm on that. What I didn't think to ask him was, what about the tuggy? What about the tuggy? How many know who the tuggy are? Ever been in a tuggy war? The British were, three of them in the 1800s. It's a tribe of Indians in India. And they were a murder cult. And they were terrifying fighters, too. They were a murder cult. The way they worshipped their goddess, her name was Kali. The way they worshipped Kali was to murder people. They strangled, preferred to strangle the way they did it. And they had very special strangling cords that they used for it. That's how they worshipped their God, was by killing other people. So, using the good whatever argument that said that if you have a tuggy who murdered more people than any of the other tuggies in his community, then he get to go to heaven. You see the problem? You see the illogic with traditional Christian doctrine? It doesn't work. It's not based on Scripture. Their eyes aren't open to that yet. We pray and hope that the day will come, and we certainly pray and hope that more will come to see that. No, God has a plan. It's called the second resurrection. You know, this is the incredible plan that comes along with what we call when the lost are found. And this ties in with Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 and verse 1. Here we go. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. This is the valley of the dry bones. This is that prophecy in Ezekiel 37. And then he caused me to pass by them. This is verse 2. And all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. So they were very dry bones. And God said to Ezekiel, he said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel was a smart person. He said, "Oh, Lord God, you know." You know, that's true. God does know. That's always a good way to approach things. God knows. Again, he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live, and I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you will live, and then you will know that I am the Lord." And so he did that. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling of the bones coming together, bone against bone. And indeed, I looked, and the sinews and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, or the wind. Prophesy, O son of man, to the breath, that it, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live." In other words, give them oxygen and air and the spark of life. "So I prophesied, and breath came upon them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet." Resurrect. The word means to stand up. So you'll be resurrected when I'm done and the song leader comes up here. He'll have you resurrect everybody and stand up. So it literally means to stand up. They stood up, a very great army. And he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And they indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost." So this is the saving of the lost. Because they thought that they had nothing coming, that they were dead and they weren't resurrected. Well, they wouldn't think when they're dead, because there are no thoughts in the dead. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you out of the land of Israel. And you will know that I am the Eternal when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live." This is how God reaches back in time, and he brings all of mankind that was not called at their time when they lived, and he will bring them out of the graves, make them alive as human beings again, and stand them on their feet and give them breath, and then give them his spirit, and they will live a converted life. And they will know the truth, and they will decide whether they will follow God faithfully or not. They will have to go through something akin to our lives in the faith of overcoming. Very similar to what we go through. And the end result. That's going to be an incredible time. That's fulfilled on the last great day. That's why it's such a great day. There's so much stuff crammed into it. You know, it's amazing. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12 is the summary and the confirmation of what we just read in Ezekiel. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. "And I saw a great white throne," in verse 11. This is why it's called the great white throne judgment, by the way. "I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books." We are having our books written now, based on what we do, what we think, and what we say. We are having our works written down in the book of life. And when the tally comes, that's whether or not we'll be resurrected. But if we are faithful and endure to the end and faithfully repent when we find that we've done wrong, we can be very confident in the coming of God's kingdom and our resurrection to eternal life. But God is going to save those that everybody else thinks are lost, because he has the mechanism to do it. Traditional Christianity doesn't. Nobody else does either. It's an incredible aspect of the great white throne judgment. You know, it fulfills the passages, for instance, like 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, if you wanted to keep track. Or Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 5. Acts chapter 10, 34 and 5. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Well, if they died not ever knowing God's truth, how's that going to be fulfilled? Easy. I'll bring them back to life. They'll stand up. They'll be resurrected. They'll be given air to breathe. And they'll be given my spirit. And they'll have a life to live. And they will choose by how they live, just like their ancestral spiritual forebears who are sitting in this room and in rooms like it, wherever God's people are meeting and have been meeting over the centuries, just like we go through right now. They'll go through that lifetime. Second lifetime. First time, though, for them to be able to understand what's happening and to make a true choice. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, including those who never knew the truth as of yet. That's chapter 10, verse 34. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching the peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Technically, that was verse 36. Lord of all, including those. Now, we're counting down in our little gathering of the events of the last great day. True hellfire, the third resurrection, also called the lake of fire, also called the second death. That's another event. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, probably gives as good a summary as any. 2 Peter 3. Verses 1 through 4. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, both of which I stir up in your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Yeah, you know, where is this Jesus Christ who's supposed to come back? For since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were. For this, verse 5, they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished and flooded, and but the heaven and earth, which now preserved by the fire, by the same word, are reserved for fire. In other words, God saved the world through a flood, saved Noah's family through a flood. But he said he saved that through a flood because now there's going to be a day of judgment. A day of judgment, of perdition, of ungodly man. That is called, we call it the lake of fire or hellfire, if you were. It's a true hellfire, not the fanciful hellfire that traditional Christianity embraces. In chapter 20 of Revelation, back just a few pages from where we are in 2 Peter, back in chapter 20, which is the summary of these incredible events, we read in verse 13 and 14, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works. So this isn't being written in a book. It was already written in the book. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found and written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. And you think, that's pretty sobering. Do we have to have that on a holy day? Yes. You have to be sober. There is consequence. Sin's penalty is death. Book of Romans, chapter 6. Sin's penalty is death. Now, what are the great lessons of true hellfire? Every person must choose to live eternally in God's kingdom or not. every person must choose. Nobody can choose for you, nor can you choose for anybody else. Good is good and evil is evil. Choosing the wrong thing is evil. Good is good and executes true judgment. And the ultimate good being God himself. And there is no return from the lake of fire. That's the second death, from which there is no resurrection. However, there is no immortal soul, and therefore there is no ever-burning hell fire where those tortured souls are in agony and torment forever and ever, which is taught by traditional Christianity. That's not the way it is. They will go to the true lake of fire, they'll be burned up, and they'll die, and that's it. They're dead. But they don't experience the kingdom of God. That is our goal. We desire to be in God's great kingdom for eternity. And they won't. They won't know that. They will be dead. Their memory is forgotten. Their personal memories end because they're dead. Number 5, there is a new beginning. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heavens. This is number 5, the new beginning, creation of the new heavens and new earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. Oh, isn't that incredible? See, we're not done. After the millennium, you have this final, the great white throne judgment. Then you have other events that happen. After the lake of fire takes place, then there's a new heaven and a new earth that comes into being. Well, what is that? New means, the Greek word for new, it means freshness, no previous existence. It's not a second beginning, it is a complete beginning. All new is what it means. It goes on to describe what is all new. I saw a new city from New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared by a bride adorned for her husband. That's verse 2 and verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, or the dwelling of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no death, no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain, for all those former things have passed away. That's the great lesson. That's the great phenomenal events of the new beginning. It's an exciting, exciting time. What are the lessons from the new beginning? All things physical must become new. And new means totally new, never previously existing. Christ's theme for the last great day for his people to drink freely of the rivers of living water, playing off of the water ceremony the Jews had come up with, shows him to be the source of that water. There will then be, as we just read, a new Jerusalem. That's the number 6 event. A phenomenal new Jerusalem. And it goes on to describe the new Jerusalem and who will dwell there. But of particular note, I will focus on this verse 12. And she has a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And the name written on them, the gates, are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So way back in time, what we were looking at is to where they all went to when they were kicked out of their homeland because of their misbehavior and their rebellion. The tribes will be memorialized as the names of the gates into the New Jerusalem. And that's not all. Now, the wall of the city in verse 14 had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 apostles. Where did they go? Well, we told you where they went. But where they go is to the New Jerusalem after, you know, this, they've been resurrected when Christ returns and are with us during the millennium and the white throne judgment. They will be memorialized as the foundations of the New Jerusalem. And they, wow, this is a jam-packed day. Look at all the things that this last great day is housing and contains and all these things to think about, but we're not done. Why? Because that was number 6. There has to be a number 7, the number of completion. And bingo, there is, the coming of the Father. See, Christ has been on earth since his second coming. He ruled during the millennium, the white throne judgment. He ruled during the lake of fire. He rules right up until this time, and then the Father comes to rule with him. Father has been in the third heaven. Christ has been on the earth. But here we have the coming of the Father. It's in also in chapter 21. We'll pick it up in verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, that is New Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it, and its gates shall not be shut. And there will be no night there, and they shall bring glory. It'll be a marvelous and wonderful time. God the Father will come down and join Christ on the earth. That goes on being explained in chapter 22 in more detail. I'll let you read through that, marvel at it, and savor it. This is the incredible, marvelous, wonderful events that come on the last great day, the last great eighth day. And see, but there were only seven events, not eight of them. Notice that. These are the great lessons of God the Father's coming. God's family kingdom must be and will be united together. Uniting of the Father and the Son, they're never separated in any way, except that the Father stayed in heaven and Christ was upon earth. They could still communicate as if I'm communicating to you right now, but they will be together on the new earth. The spirit destiny of man is to live forever in the kingdom of God. And all of that is wrapped up, all those final things. We have these great themes that come out of Passover and the days of unleavened bread and through Pentecost and down through the Feast of Trumpets and the other holy days and the Feast of Tabernacles. And it culminates on this phenomenal day that contains the great wrap-up of what God is doing and punctuates the sentence at the end with an exclamation point for majesty and glory. Final passage, Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. One of my favorite passages, the Apostle Paul is writing how he prays. So in verse 14 it says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Christ commands that we pray to the Father. He commanded the apostles, and the command stands for all mankind. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom," the Father, "the whole family," and the word for family in Greek is patria, P-A-T-R-I-A, patria. It means fatherhood, the whole fatherhood. And family essentially is a fatherhood. "The whole family in heaven and earth is named, and that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glories, to be strengthened with the might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted," you being us, we are God's people today, "being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints," not just those alive today, or our brethren in the church, the true church of God, but those who have been alive in the ages leading all the way back to the time of Christ and the few in the Old Testament era, "that you being grounded and rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with us all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Filled with all the fullness of God. When this day has happened in history and time, we will be completely filled with the fullness of God. This is an incredible day, brethren. This is the great reason why the eighth and last great day is so incredibly great, because its fulfillment opens the door for all people who truly believe and repent to live in the kingdom of God for all eternity. Brethren, this is the true gospel spanning forward to our unending future in the kingdom of God. This is what we must publicly proclaim to the nations, because, brethren, this is what we live for.